You may be seated. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to John's Gospel. John chapter 18. John chapter 18, this is the passage immediately following the high priestly prayer in John 17, and the conclusion then to the upper room ministry, or the upper room discourse of Jesus Christ with his disciples. So there's your immediate contextual context, which is important. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to him, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am he," he drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way," that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Then the detachment of troops, the captains and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. Excuse me. Initially, when I prepared this sermon over a month ago, I finally got to a point where it's like, Stromberg, you have to start writing at some point. Because I was frustrated, although I had made great discoveries and was excited about my discoveries and was anxious to start putting pen to paper. There were things that frustrated me because I recognized that in the Gospels, the Hebrew style of reading, that, you know, the Gospels are not biographical studies of Jesus Christ. It's not a biography. There's a reason it's called a Gospel and not a biography of Jesus. It's because, you know, as men have said before, and I don't know the first person who made this statement, but they basically said the Gospels are passions. It's about the passion of Christ, the suffering of Christ, with long introductions. And that's really true. As we get closer and closer to the death of Christ, the narrative slows down and there's more and more information, there's more and more detail. But all the detail is not incidental. It's significant. There's always some type of relevance between what's revealed and the death of Christ and what he's accomplished as a result of leaving the presence of his Father in heaven, coming to earth, tabernacling as God incarnate among us sinners in the midst of darkness, being functions of the light of God, and accomplishing the will of his Father. And the author here, John, is highlighting all this and how these introductory foundational themes that are introduced in the prologue to John's Gospel, we never leave them. They just become further highlighted, enhanced, and illustrated. And my frustration was, I knew there was something significant about the Kidron Brook, but it took me putting this sermon aside and coming back to it to figure out why this was so significant. And I feel pretty confident this morning that I have a much better understanding of this. Well, you can thank your elders for that, because of having time to work ahead and spending this kind of time on a sermon, you benefit from this morning. Otherwise, I would have just passed over this. But the Kidron is very significant in the Bible. This is the last time it's mentioned in the Scriptures. You don't read about the brook Kidron again. This happens immediately after Jesus celebrates the Passover with his disciples, and he institutes the Lord's Supper. And then when he prays the high priestly prayer, he prays this prayer in anticipation of his death, as if he's already died. And then immediately after this, he leaves with them, and they go to the east, which is significant. And they cross the brook Kidron, and then they end up in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, the brook Kidron was a part of the Kidron Valley, and there was a significant drop of well over 400 feet from as you left the temple area and you went down in terms of this deep, deep ravine. And that's probably part of the reason it's called the brook Kidron, because Kidron means darkness, blackness. And because it was so deep and sharp of a ravine, the light would only hit this brook for, you know, not throughout the entire day, as you've been in a similar thing when you've been up in the mountains or a deep, deep valley ravine and you've seen in the canyon, you know, it's like the valley of the shadow of death in that sense. The sun does not always shine on it. But the waters are described as being dark, and it's not just the physical waters, but there's symbolic meaning here. And we think about the brook Kidron in terms of the most significant attention to this brook in terms of the Old Testament. It's when Absalom is rebelled against David, King David, who represents Christ to us typologically, and he is rebelled against his father, and he's seeking to take the kingdom from David. And David wants to spare the city of Jerusalem. He doesn't want there to be an all-out war within Jerusalem, and all kinds of God's people would be slaughtered in the midst of this war as David's men go to battle against Solomon's army. David knows that if this is going to happen, it needs to happen out away from the city of Jerusalem. So David fled the city of Jerusalem. And as he fled the city of Jerusalem, the emphasis is upon the brook Kidron. And it's as he passes over the brook Kidron that he's described as going out into the wilderness. Even though, in terms of physical proximity, Jerusalem is just on the other side of the brook. But once he symbolically crosses this brook, and the people cross with him, and they're weeping, and there's crying, there's an understanding that this is a symbolic boundary. There's something significant about David crossing the brook Kidron. And once he's crossed this symbolic marker, now he is on his way into the wilderness. And very, very significant. In 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23, we read, "And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. The king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron, and all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness." That's important. That informs what's going on here. There's typically a connection when something this historical of significance in the Old Testament between David and Jesus Christ, especially considered the meaning of this brook. If you went to the brook Kidron today, it would look nothing like it looked in the ancient world when David passed over the brook and when Jesus passed over the brook. And that has relevance to our text this morning, which is why I take the time to give you the historical background, because the historical background opens up this whole text. I knew that'd be the case. I just had to have the time to discover it. In 1 Kings chapter 15, Second Chronicles chapter 15, we read that King Asa's heart was loyal to the Lord all his days. You don't read that about many kings. And as an example of Asa's loyalty, he did something. He took on the family cult. His great-grandmother was the queen, and he dethroned her. You know why he dethroned her? She was no longer queen. Can you imagine that? Because she had made an obscene image of an Asherah, an idol. And he took the obscene image of the Asherah out of the temple, and he brought it to where? The brook Kidron. And he burned it. And so many Asherahs, and so many idols, and so many perverse items of idolatry had been burned in the brook Kidron, that today the valley floor is at least 30 feet higher than it was in the ancient world. And the topography of the area is dramatically different. It was a place where ashes were taken, refuse was taken. It became a place of judgment. Josiah brought the Asherah from the house of Yahweh when he led reforms in terms of Israel's worship, and he burned it at the brook Kidron. And then he beat it into dust and cast it upon the graves of the common people, so it becomes identified with a place of refuge, a place where Israel at times of reform would burn the idols of the Asherahs, the pagan, the objects of Baal, and all these objects of idolatry were burned at the Kidron. And as a result, over time, this valley became full of debris and refuge and even bodies. In 2 Kings chapter 23, the same treatment was given to the vessels that had been made for Baal. The Asherah, the idolatrous altars of Manasseh. Remember in Manasseh, he was just that terribly ungodly king. All this was taken to the brook Kidron, where it was burned and discarded. And yet, I was just amazed to read this in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 40, Jeremiah refers to the brook Kidron as a place that's going to become holy unto Yahweh. The place of refuge, the landfill, the place where the temple, in terms of pagan objects of worship, the Asherahs, the objects of Baal, were taken and burned and beaten to dust and discarded. That place is going to become holy unto Yahweh. How will this happen? How can such a place of judgment, such a boundary marker of death, remember when Simei is cursing at David as he leaves and throwing stones at him, and David's mighty men want to kill him. Finally, when David comes back to Jerusalem, he tells Simeon, "You cross the brook Kidron and I will kill you. I will let you live, but don't you cross the brook Kidron." And he did. And it cost him his life. It's a boundary marker of death. It's a boundary marker of judgment. It's a place of refuge. And that's why topographically today, it looks nothing like it did in the ancient world because of all the debris of the idols and the Asherahs, the pagan objects in terms of pagan temples. And so the author, John, knows that the people of God know this history. And they see it, and they've all crossed this. They see this, their figure, and they understand the symbolism of the place. And therefore, John, as an author, makes a big deal of the fact that from a redemptive historical perspective, this is important. Because it all began in a garden. When God created man, when he created Adam and Eve, he created them in a garden. And that garden was a temple. And that temple, in terms of the aesthetics and the architectural features, they are reproduced in Solomon's temple. The description of the pomegranate trees and all these objects of nature, all that goes back to the Garden of Eden and the Holy of Holies within the Garden of Eden and the sanctuary. That's why even in the holy place, there's all this description of the trees. You got the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And all this stuff is reproduced within the Holy of Holies. And therefore, it's significant that Jesus Christ is leaving Jerusalem. He's leaving the upper room. And he's crossing over the boundary marker that marks his way into the wilderness now. And it's this place that eventually is going to be redeemed. It's going to be made holy before Yahweh, and there's only one who can do that. The story of the Bible is a story about the way back into the garden sanctuary, and none of us are able to get back. None of us, on terms of our own righteousness, our own ambition, our own strength, our own resources, we cannot reproduce the Garden of Eden. We cannot find our way back into the presence of God where we are received as those who are forgiven, as those who are righteous, as those who are holy, those who have been made pure. It's only possible because of what Jesus Christ accomplished in his death. And that's what we have being highlighted here then. And in these first 11 verses of John chapter 18, John is highlighting the glory of Christ, the sovereign power of Christ, and the love of Christ. I want you to picture this for a moment as they are in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the Garden of Gethsemane now is a place of great struggle. It's potentially the greatest struggle that Jesus ever encountered, because this is the only place we have this description of Jesus under so much stress, and his prayer is so intense that he sweats drops of blood. This is the place that's recorded in the Bible where Jesus prays, "Father, if it be your will, please remove this cup." This is the Garden of Gethsemane after he crosses the brook Kidron, because he knows when he crosses this symbolically, he has entered in this wilderness experience. He is going to the cross. He is going to become an object of God's wrath. He's going to the place of judgment. And therefore, as Jesus is in the garden and his disciples have been sleeping, we know that from the Synoptic Gospels, as he has sweat droplets of blood, as he has prayed this prayer, I want you to imagine, here comes Judas. Here comes Judas with a large company of men. Now, this was over Passover, and the Romans would send huge detachments of Roman soldiers to Jerusalem during these great festivals like Passover, because they knew that this is the time, if an insurrectionist was ever going to make his move, this was the perfect time, the perfect opportunity where all these people are gathered in Jerusalem. And Rome was concerned about the rule of law and Jewish insurrectionists. Remember the Maccabeans, Judas the Hammer, all that's fresh. Rome hasn't forgotten what the Jews have tried in the past in terms of their own liberty. And what is Jesus accused of being? An insurrectionist. He's accused of being an insurrectionist. The charge brought against Jesus before the Romans is a political charge. It's not a religious charge. It's a political charge. You've got to watch him. He's an insurrectionist. He wants to be king. So here you have several hundred, on paper a detachment, in Roman terms is 1,000. I'm not saying there was 1,000, but this is probably a lot larger detachment given the charge that Jesus was an insurrectionist than what we probably think. And here you have Jesus with minus one, Judas is gone, the remaining disciples who are scared out of their wits, who have no idea what's going on, who are utterly confused, and now they see a detachment of soldiers coming with lanterns, and you can see them coming from afar because it's dark. The darkness is all important, the imagery of darkness. And they come with weapons armed. They could have easily arrested him in Jerusalem in the daylight, but they feared the people. So it all happens in the darkness, across the brook, the waters of darkness. R.C. Sproul is the one who makes a big deal out of the fact that this was probably a lot larger group, because on paper it would have been 1,000 men, even though we can't press that. But it was probably larger than we think. So can you imagine in the darkness, here you are with your humble little group of disciples, unarmed except for Peter's lone sword. And here these men come, trained soldiers. Some of them battle-hardened. Greatest technology of the day in terms of weaponry. The full strength of Rome represented by their presence. And here they come, seeking Jesus to arrest him. The soldiers did not expect to find an unarmed man, I suspect. And they certainly didn't expect to find a man as calm as Jesus was, given the circumstances. They probably expected him to flee, to run. But in fact, Jesus is composed, and he embraces the situation. When Jesus identified himself, the soldiers fall to the ground. John makes a big deal of this. How do we explain this? When Jesus identifies himself, the soldiers fall to the ground. Humanly speaking, Jesus is the one at the great disadvantage, not the soldiers. If anyone were to fall to the ground, we would expect it to be Jesus and his disciples. Out of fear and just overcome with the circumstances of the situation. And yet it's exactly the opposite. The ones who, humanly speaking, come in human strength and human power and human might are the ones who fall on the ground. See, John is showing us that even in the arrest of Jesus Christ, you see his power, you see his glory here. And I hope this is not just speculative. What would cause them to fall to the ground? Yes, it could just be a miracle. He could just make it happen. And I don't rule that out. But often there's cause. Do you remember when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration? And for a period of time, the glory of God incarnate is on display. His clothing is transformed. The environment around him is transformed. Those who observe this are in awe. Is it possible that Jesus up to this point has concealed his glory, which we know he has? Is it possible that he lets like one ray of his glory go out? Boom. That's what happened when he walked forth from the tomb on Easter Sunday. The soldiers were all laid out by his presence. So what you have here in his shame, in his suffering, in his humiliation, you still have a demonstration of the glory of Jesus Christ, which up to this point has been concealed. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness does not comprehend the light. And for just a brief split second, Jesus allowed a little glory to just lays them all out. A little power goes out. It's wonderful. It's amazing. It causes us to step back and recognize, oh, in the beginning, he was with God. Oh, in the beginning, he was God. Everything that has been made by him. This is the one they've come to arrest. And he's let just a ray of that power and glory be displayed. And they are laid out. Think of Isaiah when he is lifted up and he sees into heaven's throne room. What's his response? Woe to me, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. That's always the response. when people are confronted, when sinners are confronted with the true presence and knowledge of Christ, of God. The Apostle John is very, very careful to highlight all this. This is consistent with the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. For instance, he was born weak, an infant, and yet angels heralded his birth. He was laid to rest in a manger, but a star marked his birth. Wise men sought this humble child, and yet they present him with gifts of myrrh, incense, and gold. Although he was perfectly obedient to God's law, he submitted to the baptism of repentance. John the Baptist, remember? I'm unworthy to baptize you. You're not in need of baptism. And God spoke forth from heaven at the moment of his baptism. This is my beloved son. Remember when Jesus is crossing the Sea of Galilee in a fishing boat? Because of human physical exhaustion, he lays down to sleep. And yet when they wake him up by speaking, he commands the powers, the elements of nature. He speaks to the wind, he speaks to the water, and they're calm. The one who was resting in the boat because he was tired is the same one who is sovereign over creation. You see this all the way through the Gospels. You see this through the life of Christ. He is the one who wept with Mary, with Martha. Shortest verse in the Bible, he wept. And then he goes on to speak, and Lazarus walks forth from the tomb. Why weep when all you have to do is speak and there's life? We see his humanity on display. We see his suffering, his humility, his shame because of our sin. And we see his power and his glory. While Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, his agony was so great that physiologically he suffered in a way that none of us have ever suffered. We've never actually sweat blood. And yet he speaks and presents himself to the enemy, and they fall at his feet. There's only one who speaks this way. I am. He says to them, I am. I am the one that you seek. I'm Jesus of Nazareth. I'm the one. Take me. At the time of his death, his enemies were convinced that they had defeated him. And yet it was only a matter of time before they would realize in his death and his resurrection, he crushed the head of the serpent. He was victorious over sin and death. And the Kidron became holy. The presence of God's people, they were sanctified. They're justified by who they are in Christ. That which is perverse, that which was offensive before a holy God, becomes holy. Transformed by its relationship with Jesus Christ. Because of what Christ accomplished, there's this strange blending in the Gospels, and John highlights this, between the humility and the shame of Christ and his glory and his power, which is on display. And in this, we see the wisdom of God, the power of God on display in the cross, in the gospel. And at the time of his death, his disciples were convinced it was all in vain. The last 3 years, all their hopes, all their dreams, all their aspirations, they were convinced that all had ended in nothing. And yet later on, for the rest of their lives, they were so in awe, they were so impressed, they were so affected, they were so in love with Christ, so devoted to Christ, they so believed in him, they had so much confidence in him, that they spent the rest of their lives proclaiming the gospel, and they died proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. It cost them everything humanly. And they spent the rest of their lives marveling over Christ and the cross and his resurrection and all that he accomplished. John is trying to help us marvel. He's trying to help us to see the Jesus of the Bible. His humanity, but his glory, his power, but also his love. Because the one who prayed, "Father, if it is your will, please remove this cup," which is in reference to his death, the cross. And yet he fully embraces it. Because he understands that he has been sent by the Father from heaven to earth to do the will of his Father. He's been explaining this in the Upper Room Discourse. The whole Upper Room Discourse is an explanation of the Trinitarian ministry of redemption and how redemption is ultimately something that God the Father is the engineer and the architect of. Jesus Christ is the one who executes the plan of redemption, and the Holy Spirit is the one who applies the work of Christ to the sinner, causing them to be born of the Holy Spirit, to be born in Christ, a new creation. And it's a triune work of God, just like creation itself is a triune work of God. You know, it wasn't the ropes that bound Jesus. It wasn't the threat of death of the Roman soldiers. It wasn't their presence that bound Jesus. You know what bound Jesus? Was his submission to the Father's will. He's the one in power. That's what John wants us to see as the soldiers fall before him. This is the perfect opportunity for Jesus and his disciples to escape. They're laid out. Turn and run. It's dark. You don't have lanterns. They can't see you. Scatter. But no. Haven't you come to arrest me? Here I am. But he says, I am. I am. That's a loaded statement. You know, in John chapter 4, they're tired, they're weary, they've been traveling. They come to Jacob's well in Samaria. His disciples go to town to get food. They come back. They see Jesus talking with a Samaritan woman. And they're like, "We have food, drink for you." Remember how Jesus responded? "I don't need your food." They're thinking, well, you haven't had nothing to eat. You've got to be starving, hungry. And he was, physically. He says, "I have greater food. My food is to do the will of my Father. I am consumed. I am filled with a prevailing desire that governs and dictates my entire life, and that is to do the will of my Father." And this hour here, as great as he comprehended the burden of the cup, because he recognized it wasn't just the suffering, the physical part. It was becoming an object of judgment. It was becoming like those idols that had been brought to the brook Kidron and burned in judgment. It was an understanding that when I go through this, the Father will look upon me as the one who carries the sin of the world. As the one who carries your sin. And your sin will be judged as God's wrath is poured out upon. Full, unveiled wrath of God poured out upon Jesus Christ. And Jesus understood that. He understood that. And that's what brings him such agony. And yet here he is. Full submission. Full of embracing the will of the Father. Jesus throughout John's Gospel is the Good Shepherd. He seeks his sheep. He knows them by name. He calls them by name. And you see that highlighted here. John brings that to our attention because you have the statement about in John chapter 6, "All who the Father has given to me will come to me, and I will lose none. I will raise them up on the last day." And to illustrate that, Jesus makes it possible at the hour of his arrest that his disciples are not arrested. His disciples are allowed to go. He preserves them from this judgment. And therefore, you see a level of fulfillment. you see a level of fulfillment here that he will lose none. Other than Judas, which is in fulfillment of the scriptures. The son of perdition. Now, once you come to understand that Jesus Christ embraced his role as the suffering servant, he embraced the role becoming an object of shame, guilt, ending in humiliation, suffering, and death. This here becomes a manifestation of his love for his Father, but also his love for you. And earlier in John's Gospel, that is clearly stated. His love for the sheep. The shepherd lays down his life, not just in obedience to the Father, but because he has a shepherd's heart. He loves the sheep. He's not a hireling. He's not doing this because there's a greater landlord out here. There's somebody else that this is their, the sheep is their interest. But he's saying, no, I'm the shepherd. I own the sheep. They're my sheep. I care for them. I lay my life down by my own volition in John 10, and I take it up by my own power, my own volition. So even in death, his own volition, his own power, he lays his life down and he takes it up. And you have here then a demonstration of his love for you and his promise that he will lose none. And therefore, no matter how intense, no matter how great your struggle is, Christ has promised. If you believe, if you belong to him, even if your faith is so, so weak, if you have any faith at all, if you belong to him, he will not lose you. And this supper speaks of that. The fact that he will not lose you has to do with the fact that his body was broken, his blood was shed for you. Yes, to satisfy God's justice, but relative to you. He did it for you. And therefore, in this meal, as you come here by faith, the gospel is visibly manifest, proclaimed to you. As you eat and drink in faith, there is a spiritual feasting whereby you feast upon the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Your faith is strengthened, and your relationship with Jesus Christ is literally enhanced. The union between you and him by the working of the Holy Spirit. It's a means of grace. Just like preaching, except preaching is the primary means of grace that you have heard this morning, which helps you to understand what it means to come to this table in faith. So this morning, if you're struggling, if your faith is weak, you know what you need? You need Christ. You need to be renewed. You need to feast. You need to be satisfied. You need to strengthen the inner man. And you do that by faith, by receiving, by hearing. Let us worship. Let us hear in faith. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we recognize in this table that you have done what we were not able to do for ourselves. And we recognize in coming to this table, we can't even come to this table on our own. It's only by faith, and we are incapable of producing faith. We pray, Lord, that by the gospel, by the ministry of the word, the Holy Spirit might create faith within us. May the word of God, may that gospel word spring to life, and may you continue to nurture that through the ministry of the word. May you strengthen our faith. May you strengthen our faith. May you produce within us the grace of repentance and the grace of faith. And Lord, may we be satisfied in Christ. May we be more satisfied in Christ than we are in the lust of the flesh and the temptations that we face. May we realize that Christ is better than whatever is tempting us. All the pleasures of Egypt, all the power of Egypt, all the security of Egypt, Moses turned his back on, and he identified with the suffering of Christ and the people of Christ, because he recognized by faith, life, true satisfaction was found in Christ alone. May you produce that within us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.